Well, today we're looking at Psalm 136, and these are both called wisdom psalms. And just by definition, that can be a little more challenging than some of the other psalms. These psalms describe two paths, one that leads to abundant life, one that leads to destruction. How many of you would always like to make the right decision, make the right choice, have the right priority, never do anything wrong? How many of you have with great regularity made the wrong choice and the wrong decision? Why is that? Why is it so hard to get it right? Well, in this world, there is a battle going on, and it is a battle for your heart and your mind and what you do, and it's a battle we struggle with daily. And we need more than good intentions or a strong desire or determination, because that doesn't always work, does it? So these psalms tell us the answer to this, that we how to have an abundant, blessed life. And that's how Psalm 1 starts. It starts out good. Blessed, happy, oh, the happiness of the man. And you kind of go, that's it. That's what I want. I want to know that deep, abiding joy in my life. And then you get to, who does not? And you kind of go, there's the who does not. But and that feels hard. The do nots are warnings against what I'm going to call the constant influence of, or the pull, or the pressure of this world. Now, how do nots make you feel? They kind of put us on edge, don't they? It was funny because I sat down and I prepared kind of the first part of this lecture on the do not in this verse 1. And then it was time to have dinner. And I went down to make dinner and I was like, I was like, what's the matter with me? Why am I so tense? It's because I was in this part of the psalm, the do nots. But I think these do nots are meant to make us sit up and take notice. They're made to make us acknowledge the tension and the battle and the problem. And I thought this psalm is sort of like the way that AA starts out. What is AA? What do you have to do if you go to AA? You have to get up and you have to admit you have a problem. And I think the psalms do this to us. We've been under the influence of the world and its ways since the day we were born, and we are all addicted to it to some extent. The do-nots are hard. No matter what your age, it never stops. So David describes how the world catches us up, how it draws us into its way of thinking and behaving through a series of steps. He says, blessed is the man who does not walk, does not stand, does not sit. And I said here, temptation seems to come as a gradual compromise with the world and its ways. Now, I'm not talking about the necessary kind of compromises that we need to make in life, the give and take we need to do in our families and businesses or whatever. This is a compromise with an acceptance of the ways of the world, the ways that are contrary to God's ways. And it is a slippery slope. This influence is powerful. Its appeal can be diabolically clever and persuasive. We've all succumbed to the ways of this world at one time or another, and the consequences have caused us great pain when we do. You know, none of us sin really nilly-willy. We don't set out to sin. But sin is an effort to problem solve often the world's way. And it doesn't solve the problem. It just makes it worse. So we need to know how to do it right and how not to get caught up in it. So where does it start? It's important to know where it starts, isn't it? If you can nip it in the bud, isn't that a whole lot easier than when you're way down the road with it? It says it begins by walking. Walking implies a casual movement along the way. Walking along and periodically observing and occasionally participating in the counsel. Counsel means the advice, the plans of the wicked. This is not full-blown participation, but as Chuck Swindoll said, it's kind of flirty with the world and its ways. Once in a while, it can sound like fun, too. We justify it with, well, a little won't hurt. I won't get too caught up. How much are we exposed to the counsel of unbelievers in this world? At work? At school? In our neighborhoods? Even with our friends and family sometimes? Consider, too, what do you read? What movies do you watch? What songs do you listen to? What TV programs are you influenced by? What internet sites do you engage with? Now you can see why preparing this talk made me start to get a little tense. You know, my husband and I, we try and watch good programs. We really do. We try. I love the Home Channel, you know, those Fix Your House Up type. The History Channel. We both love to watch golf. I've never played golf a day in my life, but I love to watch golf. It's just so, you know, they're such gentlemen, and it's so pretty, and it's so warm, especially in January. I just love it. And my husband likes other sports shows. And we try and watch, you know, maybe a few good old movies or some what seem like decent programs, although those seem to go so dark so fast, even if they start out good. But even when we're careful about the programming, you know what happens? All of a sudden, somebody said it, a commercial. And some of those I would label pornographic. Yes. And you're just like, change the channel. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to see that. How much are your kids exposed to the counsel, the talk, the teaching of those who do not follow God by their friends, by their teachers, and the internet? We are bombarded on a daily basis with the ways of this world. And it's not getting easier. You know, people say, well, it's always been that way. And yes, you can look at history and you can always find the ways of the world and the evil in the world. But I can say just in my lifetime, no, it's not always been that way. When I was a kid, I Love Lucy. You seen those series? Do you know that they would not put a double bed in the bedroom lest there was some suggestion of something that kids shouldn't be thinking about? The movie Gone with the Wind, 1939. Now, that was before my time. But there, Clark Gable said the first swear word, and the world just was shocked by it. In sixth and seventh grade, I went to a secular school. We occasionally sang hymns in school. And I asked my husband, I said, well, is that just because I went to that little school? And he said, oh, no, we sang hymns. Onward Christian Soldiers, Battle Hymn of the Republic. And I wasn't in that small a town. It's a slippery slope, and we're on it. So just for fun, I want to go back even further in history. Let's see how, if we go back a couple hundred years. Here's a quote. Our Constitution is designed only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for any other. That's John Adams, second president. In the beginning of the contest with Britain, this is a man who is not cited as a great Christian believer, but look what he said. We were sensible of danger. We had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. Do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? Benjamin Franklin at the Constitutional Convention. Here's another one. The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. That's John Quincy Adams. You can get books on this. Faith of Our Fathers by Tim LaHaye is filled with quotes. Here's one. The Bible is the best of all books, for it is the word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts. John Jay, original Chief Dutch Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. How would you like him on our Supreme Court today? And here's one. How about this prayer? O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, look down in mercy, we beseech thee, on these our American states who have fled to thee from the rod of the oppressor and thrown themselves on thy gracious protection, desiring to be henceforth dependent only on thee. And this prayer goes on and on and on, and this is how it ends. All this we ask in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior. The first prayer of the Continental Congress. Dare I say that perhaps these warnings in Psalm 1 are more appropriate, at least for our country today, than ever before? Too much exposure and occasional participation can lead to standing. Standing is taking a position, a regular participation in the way. The way is a path or a course of behavior of sinners. And sinners are those who have missed the mark of God's direction in life. So now we're into a more settled behavior. It's gone from walking to standing. Their way has somewhat become your way of life. Chuck Swindoll said, can you see the progression? The casual passerby slows down, and before you know it, he's stopped and he's starting to participate with it. And then the last step, sitting. Sitting is to dwell, to remain, to permanently settle down in the seat. This is the residence, the place of the mocker or the scoffer. The mocker is someone who makes light of God and his word and his truth and his ways and those who follow him too. So here we have someone who is firmly established with the world and has even himself joined in with the mocking of God and believers. Three steps. One can lead to the next. Three realms in which choices of allegiance are made, from considering to behaving to belonging, and even adopting the attitude of scoffing at God. Total conformity with the world and far from God. No wonder Scripture says, Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Interestingly, who was this written to? These warnings. David wrote this to the people, the nation of Israel, God's missionary nation. Those who were following up, these are the people that were reading these warnings, not unbelievers. Before becoming a believer, it was a battle for your life. After becoming a believer, it's still a battle. It's a battle for your mind, for your time, for your priorities, for your attitudes, for your behavior, and it is a daily, unrelenting battle. To battle this constant influence, we first need to be aware of it and steer clear of it as best we can, and the sooner, the better. Just not taking that first step is going to make it a whole lot easier. My husband and I watched a series a couple months ago. We tape Andy Stanley's sermons on Sunday morning, and then we come back and watch them later. And he had one called, it was a series on guardrails, and he talked about the different areas of our life that need guardrails. And the first thing he said is, why do we put up guardrails on a road? Why are they there?
So you don't fall off that cliff.
bridges. Have guardrails. Oncoming traffic, if it's too close, you don't want to hit other cars, they put up guardrails. He said they are designed to keep vehicles from swerving into dangerous areas like bridges and cliffs and things like that. Guardrails save lives. Now, interestingly, he pointed out, guardrails aren't actually right in the danger zone. They're put what? Just a couple feet away from it to keep you from ever going into that area so you don't get hurt. The point of a guardrail is to keep us a safe distance from actual danger. Now, he said, we make the mistake of asking, how close to it can I get to sin without actually sinning? But he said, we should ask, where should I put the guardrail in order to avert disaster? Because everyone agrees there's a place where you've gone too far, right? We may disagree on what that place is, but we want to avoid that with great regularity. We are battling a culture, he said, a world that baits us morally to the edge of disaster, and then when we succumb, it chastises us for being irresponsible, especially Christians. Your greatest regret financially, morally, ethically, relationally could probably have been avoided if you had had some guardrails, he said. Scripture tells us that. Here's a verse. Avoid every kind of evil. And I found this one. David, interestingly, talked about a guardrail he put up. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. It means no worthless, wicked, destructive thing. And I thought, you know, maybe I should put that on a little card and put that in front of our TV as a reminder. Sometimes Christians are criticized as being goody-two-shoes. We think we're better, we're superior. And whenever I hear somebody say that, I just want to go, no, it's the opposite. We know we're human. We know that we can't flirt, even begin to flirt with evil, because it's dangerous. And we are just as weak and susceptible and vulnerable as any other human being. Of all the people in the world, Christians should know the dangers out there and in our hearts. There are warnings all over the place in Scripture. So in this series, Andy Stanley talked about guardrails to put up in your marriage and with your finances. And you can go listen to those talks that he has online. But he talked about one with friendships. And I thought it when I'm studying these Psalms, I thought this really applies what he said. Now, when it comes to friendships, parents know instinctively how important that is, don't they? They get downright paranoid about what kind of friends their kids are with. Where are you going? Who's going to be there? What are you going to be doing? How long will you be gone? And so on and so forth. Andy Stanley said, the thing that makes friendships so great is the thing that makes friendships so dangerous. We are acceptance magnets. We need acceptance. So when you are with the people who accept you or the people you want to accept you, you are the most open to influence you will ever be. And I wondered about these warnings in Psalm 1, especially how compelling, how strong the influence of the world is when it comes to friendships and close acquaintances. Here's a verse in Scripture, Proverbs 13:20. By the way, question number 5 was supposed to have this verse in it, not the whole chapter, if you notice that. Anyway, he who walks with the wise will be wise. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now notice that verse does not say, if you are a companion of fools, you will become a fool. It says, you will suffer harm. You'll be impacted by their behavior. Andy Stanley said, you may never see the world as they do. You may never behave as they do. But their bad choices can impact you whether you ever adopt their ways of thinking or behaving or not. He said that we defend relationships this way. I'll never do what they do, so I'm safe. We think we're going to be the exception to the rule. And he said, I know people who will never walk again because they were with the wrong people at the wrong time. And then he gave a list of suggested guardrails. I'm going to give you 4 of them. He gave 6, but I condensed them a little bit. And he said, this list comes from some of the most heartbreaking stories you can imagine. If most of the people I had talked to had had one of these guardrails, consequences could have been avoided. And here's his guardrails for friendships or acquaintances. Your conscience should light up when it dawns on you that your core group isn't moving in the direction that you want your life to be moving. In other words, they're going one way and you know God's calling you the other. When you catch yourself pretending to be someone other than who you really are, the pressure to compromise, right? He said, if when you are around them, you are a different person, that's a red light. You've probably crossed a guardrail. Here's another one. When you hear yourself saying, I'll go, but I won't participate. He said, maybe you won't, but you're just too close. When a temptation has become a live option, that should scare you to death. And the last one, when you hope the people you care about most don't find out where you've been or what you've said or what you've been watching or listening to. And he said, by the way, if you're already creating a defense in your mind about what you're going to say if they find out, that should bother you so much that you take a giant step back. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel or stand in the way. Psalm 36 goes even deeper. It delves into the thinking aspect of this. It shows the path of increasing deception. And here, David is addressing the sinfulness of the wicked. That means literally the revolt or the rebellion of the people who are making morally wrong choices. This revolt begins with, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Think about that. No fear of the creator of this universe. No respect, no acknowledgement of who he is, no appreciation for, no reverence for, no bowing of the knee to him, no love of God. And I thought, does that characterize our world? Instead, it's replaced with what? For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much. The love of God is replaced with love of self. He flatters him too much. To detect or hate his sin. So God is dethroned and self is exalted. And that's how this fatal mindset begins, the heart of how we go astray. You know, there are 2 religions in the world. There's only 2. God is God or man is God. And what happens when man is God? we start rewriting the Bible, don't we? And it can go one of two ways. It can go one of religion, and I'm going to use that in a bad sense, or irreligion. Instead of focus on God, our religion becomes a system of works where man becomes his own savior. Forget Christ's death on the cross. It's a matter of how good I am, and I'll tell you when that and where that line is. And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' day had done. And they had become their own God. They didn't need a Messiah, and they crucified him. Or it becomes irreligion. The Bible's irrelevant. It's ancient history. It doesn't apply. Your opinion's just as good as my opinion. That's just as good as anything the Bible says. It's not better. Your opinion's more suited to the world today. If it feels good, do it. And it can get to the point where we can't even detect sin. We can't even know it's there. We don't hate it. We become desensitized to it. I remember Billy Graham years and years ago, one of the first times I ever saw him, he was talking about TV back then. And he said, you know, I watched some of this stuff on there, and it bothers me that it doesn't bother me. Because I've seen it so much. Where does that come from, this idea of wanting to be our own God? That bent to ignore him, all that he said, all that he's given us, and try to be our own God? Well, it goes way back to the garden. If you've heard me enough, you know I always go back there. Because this is what Satan said to Eve when he was tempting her. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And I'm sure he said that very sweetly and probably was a very beautiful creature when he said this to her. And he's holding out that wonderful fruit. Notice it is a part lie and part truth. They didn't die, not right away. They did come to know good and evil. Their eyes were opened, but they were not like God. Lies always come wrapped up with some truth. It's a good lie always has an element of truth, or otherwise, what? Nobody believe it. They know it was a lie. So here we see Satan using kind of half lies, half truths. And watch that. Watch that in the world. They'll tempt you with some truth, but there will be lies mixed in. In John, Jesus said, Satan is the father of lies, and his lies are brilliant. He probably has an IQ of 2 billion, trillion, I don't know, compared to our, maybe we were really smart, 130, 140. And he's studied mankind for millennia, and he's watched you from birth. He knows exactly what buttons to push. The temptations come packaged with the lure of the physical, emotional, intellectual, all the temptations of the world. It looks good, feels good, and sounds good. And along with that, there's the offer to be your own boss, your own God. The song, I Did It My Way, was started in the garden. And we've been singing it ever since. So Adam and Eve thought they would become like God, but what happened? They became the recipient of a fallen nature, negative emotions, distorted thinking, wrong desires, separated from a God who had provided them with nothing but good things, total acceptance and love and value and purpose. No reason to disbelieve him. Are we being offered the same kinds of things by the world today? If you buy da-da-da, you'll be happy. If you have da-da-da kind of a house or car or clothes, wardrobe, that'll make you happy. If you do such and such, you will feel fulfilled. If you have that affair, your needs will be met in a way they're not being met now. If you take that drug, you'll escape your trouble. And on and on and on and on it goes. Since it looks good and sounds good and feels good, we set God aside and we bite. And the consequences are horrendous. You behave what you believe. Thinking affects our actions. Here we see this increasing deception. First in speech, the words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. Then in judgment, he has ceased to be wise. And then in behavior and do good. And then it grows because there's no such thing as neutral. All-consuming thoughts. Even on his bed, he plots evil. I think this is a picture of what Paul calls in Romans 1:28, a depraved mind. He just can't even rest till he's thinking about what he can do next. And the actions become all-consuming, too. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Can't tell right from wrong. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about men whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Isn't that a picture? And Isaiah 5 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Not a pretty picture. This is why I was so tense. It hits home with us all. But take a deep breath. Feel that paw on your head, as Phyllis said, because thankfully both Psalms give the solution, and it's wonderful. It goes far beyond our efforts to fight this, and I'm calling this the compelling love of God. Did you notice that after the abrupt warnings and descriptions of the sinful man, both in Psalm 1 and 36, there's this change, there's a sudden change, and what immediately follows? All of a sudden, David breaks into joyous song about God. I think if these songs were sung, it must be there was just a somber music at the beginning. And then all of a sudden, there's this crescendo, and there's this beautiful music starting up. Because in Psalm 36, after describing this terrible downward spiral of man, not knowing good from evil, what does David write? Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the great deep, O Lord. You preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. I was watching the golf, Ryder's Cup, and it was in Scotland. And there were these mountains. Oh, God, you're just so good. You're just so beautiful. And that's what David says. Lift your eyes on the hills. God, your righteousness, your love. What a change. What a contrast compared to man's thinking and behavior. So when I came back after dinner and I started in on this, I could just like, phew, there's a good part here. There's an answer. We need to have a continuous focus on God's love and truth. And take note, as you work through the Psalms, how many times this happens. You'll see this abrupt change in the Psalms from where the psalmist might be talking about his enemies or his fears or his discouragement, and all of a sudden God's love breaks in and the scene changes. And it's always the answer. I remember years ago, before I ever did Insights, I was in a Bible study and did home Bible studies with women. And my sister Paul Andrews was in those Bible studies. And at the time, she had little itty-bitty, her kids were itty-bitty kids. And I remember her sharing, and I've never forgotten it. She said, you know, Steve and I think about the track record of preachers' kids. And it scares us to death, because we're going to raise preachers' kids. And she said, we have determined that what we are going to do with our kids is we're going to focus first and foremost on all the good stuff, all the love and the kindness of God, all the benefits of knowing him, all the joy and fun and fulfillment that brings in life, and compel them to God by their love, not by fear. The love of Christ compels us, Paul wrote. The world uses fear. Fear may make you more careful around somebody, but it doesn't change you. Love is the only thing that changes you. Similarly, in Psalm 1, after describing the path of walking and sitting and standing, David wrote, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Law is, you'll see when you get to Psalm 119, law, statutes, precepts, they're all words used for the word of God, scripture. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Ungodly counsel, sinful ways, and a scornful heart may be answered and corrected not by human wisdom and determination and good resolutions, but only by the word of God and meditating on it day and night. In our small group this morning, we said, well, what does it mean to meditate? And one woman said, well, it means to bring it into every situation in your life, every aspect of your life, you bring it in. And I remembered something my dad said I'd forgotten about, but he said, don't hang up the phone. Don't hang up the phone. You may not always be talking into it, but don't hang it up, because you may not. Always keep that connection with God. Because what happens if you're off course just 5 degrees? That's what Satan did. He just got him off course just a little. Here's God's truth, and they got a little bit off course. What happens? You get further and further, and pretty soon you're gone. 90 degrees, 180 degrees from the way you should be going. And some of us have thought patterns that are like four-lane highways. Their ruts are so deep, they just seem, and you can't even get out of those highways of thinking and feeling and behaving. But God's word is the plumb line of truth, and it is the only thing that will pull you back on course. Because God asks us to repent. He asks us to repent. And to repent means to turn around and go another way and get back on course. He asks you to take some risks and try some new behaviors, which means you will fail because you're not good at new behaviors. But do you know the only way that we can ever have the courage to turn around and try something new and go a different way is to know that this loving, faithful, righteous God loves us no matter what, even if we fail. That's the security you need to have. That's why we need to be in His Word. We need to rejoice and delight in the pleasure, take pleasure and desire all the good things He tells us. That's why Phyllis handed out that sheet last week. The more you set your mind on that, the more you can turn around. What does delighting in God's Word of love do to the world's way? When you rest in the things God has promised, when you're motivated and strengthened by all He said, when you model them for your kids and show them that you know you're loved even when you fail, when you trust in the love that fills you and completes you and aren't frantically running around in this world trying to get love and recognition and significance, do you know the Bible never tells you to get love? It tells you you are loved and that you can then give love. When you are so filled with this love that you're able to share it with others, when you're able to forgive because you've been forgiven, when you're able to extend grace to others because of the amazing grace He's given to you, what does that do to the ways of this world when you set them side by side? It blows them away, doesn't it? Performance-based acceptance? Who wants to work for that when you already have it? Next to truth, the lies, the counterfeit becomes apparent for what it is. But it's even more than just that. When you open God's word, you are opening yourself up to the power of God, thankfully, in your life. Do you know when God describes the armor in Ephesians 6, He talks about the sword of the Spirit. The only offensive weapon that you put on is the sword of the Spirit. Do you know what the sword of the Spirit is? The word of God. And Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Do you ever wonder why when you read the Bible you'll have that conviction or that warmth hit you, that aha moment like nothing you've ever read? That's the power of God at work in your life. And then think about how much we have now after the cross. Christ's life in us, the power of His presence continually with us, the Holy Spirit leading and convicting and assuring us. Christ urges us as Christians to be risk takers, to step out in faith, search the scriptures, find God's promises, and then believe them. He never fails. He never leaves or forsakes us. We are to delight ourselves in God's word indeed. So as opposed to increasing deception, God's way leads to increased blessings and fruitfulness. And this could be another whole lesson. Obviously, I don't have time to go into this much. But what a picture these Psalms give of this blessedness. He's like a tree, a metaphor so often used in Scripture for strength or productivity or steadfastness, planted by streams of water. What a picture of the Holy Spirit in our lives, nourishing us and sustaining us. He yields fruit. What did Jesus say? "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who remains in me will bear much fruit." He does not wither, He prospers. This is the idea of a successful venture, no matter what, even when storms hit. Now, we're not talking health, wealth, and prosperity here. The Israelites were given amazing earthly promises when they walked through the desert and were entering the promised land. But I don't know that all believers for all times can claim some of those very specific promises. But what we have in Christ, He never leaves us. He meets all our needs. He works all things to the good. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Go read Ephesians 1. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. I can't even wrap my mind around that one. Psalm 36 also gives a list of amazing blessings. And these are beautiful pictures. We find refuge. We're feasting. We're drinking from his river of delights. And I love this one. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And I pondered that for a long time. In your light we see light. Of course, we know that Christ is the light of the world and his life gives light. It's such a picture of our life in Christ and Christ's life in us. Someone once said, you can only believe as much scripture as you do. Here's a verse. If you hold to my teachings, Jesus said, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As we walk in his truth, we find out what? My goodness, it really works. It really works. Some of it sounds so stupid, doesn't it? Go forgive that person. That person wronged me. That person was clearly in the wrong. They hurt me. They hurt my kids. Oh boy, that's a hard one. But we're to forgive. And then we find out, we start contemplating how much we've been forgiven. And we say, okay, I'll forgive them. Doesn't mean you forget, but you do. You forgive, and you do not, you know, you extend a hand of friendship or whatever. And all of a sudden you find that load off your shoulder is lifted, and you find a peace you never found before. His light lights up your life. It is a choice, two different paths with vastly different consequences, the consequences of our choice. And I'm going to use a phrase I heard a teacher once use, the life-giving road versus the death-giving road. Psalms 1:6 ends, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And there is a wealth of meaning in the word know. It implies an intimate relationship, approving, acknowledging, watching over. What did Jesus say about knowing us? I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And remember Psalm 139 last week? You have searched me, and you know me intimately. How precious to me are your thoughts, it goes on. Oh God, how vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. An intimate, infinite knowledge of us. To understand and believe that he knows you and loves you and cares for you, protects you all the days of life, what security does that bring? What courage does that give you to walk the life-giving road? And Andy Stanley closed with this challenge. He said, as difficult as it sometimes is to resist the way of the world because it's complicated, it's embarrassing, it's going to cost you something, you might lose some friends or you might not feel as accepted, he said, how many of you would like to go back and change some things in spite of that? Would you suffer the harm, risk the embarrassment, endure all kinds of awkward moments and conversations, be willing to lose a little acceptance or position or possessions in order to eliminate the consequences of not trusting God and doing things your own way that led to deep regret? And then he gave this challenge. He said, think about today. Are there some difficult choices you need to make? Have you gotten too close to some dangerous areas? Are there some guardrails maybe you're crossing, starting to cross over? He said, in a year from now, you can either be hoping you could rewind the clock, or you can be rejoicing that this was the day you made the decision to put up some guardrails and to focus and depend more on God's truth and walk accordingly, to trust more in everything he said. And then he ended, he said, your Heavenly Father calls you to a place of safety because he loves you. He wants you to experience his abundant, life-giving road more than you ever have. Starting now, you will never regret it. Jim Elliot, I love his quote. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot possibly keep to gain that which he cannot possibly lose. Let me close with prayer. Oh, Lord, I know this is so much harder than it sounds. And I know that you know. You understand our struggles more than we do. You know our fears and our failures. You know all the hurts and scars that keep us from trusting. And I thank you that because you know, you are a compassionate and patient and loving, kind God. We ask for your strength in place of our weakness, your peace in place of our fears, to know that even in our darkest days, our weakest moments, you are always there, that you will pick us up and walk with us every day, all the way. And I know that you long for us to know that. Help us to begin today to take what you have said in your word and make it real in our lives, to find your promises and then believe them, to hear your love and then trust in it. Help us to begin to let go of anything that we're holding on to that keeps us from a relationship with you, to walk more consistently with you, to delight in your constant presence, to rejoice in your unfailing love, and to dare to change because of your everlasting arms that will always be there to catch us. We ask this all in the name of Jesus.